He is risen. He is risen indeed. I tell you what, that is exciting news. That is something that we can hold on to. That's every one of the situations I just looked at the video, I've likely been through most of those. I've had the opportunity to share about being engaged and have the opportunity to share about my children. I had the opportunity to see first steps. I've had the opportunity to be a part of those things. And while they are all incredible, there's nothing more incredible than knowing that my Savior is risen. That's exciting. That's a great opportunity for us to share. And folks, I just want you to know this. I want to remind you of this. It's not something that we should keep to ourselves. It's something that we should share with the whole world. And the world tells us not to share that, but how can you not share good news? How can you not share news of life? What an incredible opportunity for us. And we celebrate Easter today. And I'll tell you what we celebrate most of all. We celebrate an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Now, I know this, that when I think about empty, that usually means something fairly negative. I remember as a young dad going home, I remember loving to go home because when the garage door would come up, the girls would come out to the car and they'd, "Daddy's home, Daddy's home." So excited to see us. They don't do that anymore at 15 and 13. Notice I had to go back a little bit. But the dad's home and there was celebration. I'm going to tell you, though, that when they weren't there, it's hard to go home. I enjoyed the celebration and the dancing and the singing with the fact that I was home. I felt like a rock star. I really enjoyed that. And dads, you know what I'm talking about. You enjoyed that. I didn't enjoy going home to an empty house. I don't enjoy having an empty stomach. Obviously, I don't have an empty stomach a lot of the time. I get that. But when I do, my stomach tells me it's time to put something in it. I don't enjoy the feeling of having an empty stomach. I don't like what my body does when I have an empty stomach. And again, while I may not feel that a lot, I have felt that before, and I don't enjoy that. When you think about being empty, and even sometimes we, to make it a little bit more real, we talk about in our society about feeling empty because we feel like the things in our life just haven't gone the way they were supposed to, or maybe it just isn't as we intended for it to be, and we have those feelings of emptiness and isolation. I'm going to tell you that the idea of being empty, feeling empty, having an empty house, having an empty stomach, those ideas, usually the word empty has a negative connotation to it. But I want you to know this morning that the word empty in regards to a tomb is something worth celebrating. That's an incredible thing. And our whole religion rests on that particular point. There is no other religion that even claims to have their leader having died, having been buried, and having risen again for his followers. And so this morning on Easter Sunday, we have the opportunity to celebrate an empty tomb. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the resurrection and the life." And our religion, Christianity, hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And I'm going to tell you that even this morning, as we look over these passages, I want us to look at a systematic following of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because he's going to show us and provide evidence for us about an empty tomb. When you think about an empty tomb, again, it's what makes our religion, our opportunity to respond to the Lord, unique. And while it is unique, every single one of you, I want you to know this, it is unique, it is exclusive while also being inclusive. What I mean by that is Jesus is the only way, but I am telling you that every one of you this morning, you have the opportunity to respond to hearing the gospel, and that makes it inclusive. The world may tell you that Christianity is exclusive, but it's not, because the Bible tells us that God wants to draw all men unto himself. God wants all people to respond to the beautiful message of an empty tomb. And so this morning, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're not normally with us, I do want to say thank you for being here. I'm glad that you're here. We're going to read our scripture together, and it will be on the screen behind me. I'll be reading out of the NIV this morning, the New International Version. You can follow along in those notes. There is no reason that you have to follow along with notes, but I know that some of us learn better by writing it down. And so we just want you to know that this is extending our worship. We've sung in worship, and now we're reading God's word together and studying God's word together in worship. And so as we do that, we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? It says this, Paul is writing, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." God, we pray this morning for your word to penetrate our hearts. God, that we would be focused just for a moment. We celebrate Easter. It's a holiday. But God, I pray that just for a moment, we will not focus on what we're doing after church or the activities that we have to do this afternoon or even about the roast that's in the oven. God, I pray that we would focus in on you, that we give you our affection and our attention. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I remind you of this, that Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was come into the world." The most important thing that we can understand this morning is that Jesus is the Christ, and he fulfills the Old Testament covenant by the shedding of his blood, and he fulfills a New Testament covenant with his resurrection from the dead. And Paul walks us through the idea of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. So I want to give us kind of a systematic way of thinking about this morning. Again, just outlined through the scripture with what Paul said. The first thing I want you to know is that what Paul says to this church at Corinth is credible. It's credible. There are people around the world now, even scholars, good scholars, who would say that none of this is true. But I want you to also know that there are good scholars, great scholars, unbelievable scholars that will pronounce this is true. I think in our world today, there's a lot more vocally proclaiming that the gospel is not true because the church in some ways has decided, I just don't want to offend people. I'm just going to try to be quiet about this. I don't want to make anybody mad, but I want you to know that what we find in the scripture is credible. And Paul walks us through the process. He first says that Christ was crucified. He was crucified. One quarter of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one quarter of that writing is based in this crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, talking about the death. Jesus did not die as just a good example. He did not die as just a martyr. Jesus died for our sins. Now, folks, that is extremely important. I do absolutely grasp the thought that because this is a holiday, that many times we want to come in and we want this to be a light time together. We want to share together. We want to hug next, and we want everybody to be happy. I want you to know, though, the truth is that Christ died for our sins. What is sin? It's when we have gone against are gone contrary to the character of God or to the commandments of God. It's when I have been willfully disobedient. It's when I have been told to do something and I decided to do something else. This is sin. And by the way, in my life and likely in your life as well, that started very, very early. If my mom told me to clean my room and I'm like, okay, but I can do better stuff. I don't want to clean my room right now. I'll clean it when I want to. Like it or not, even as a 5 or 6 year old, that's sin. That's going against what the Bible tells for us to do. The Bible tells us to be obedient to our mother and father. You and I, we have continually rejected God's affections. We have continually gone against what God has asked us to do. And because of that sin, even from the Old Testament, there was a system that took care of sin. In the Old Testament, we see those lambs being slaughtered and the blood being spilt for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus becomes the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, and he dies on a cross for our sin. I want you to know, as the pastor, I honestly, most of the time, feel like Paul does. I feel like I was the chief of sinners. I feel like I was rotten and awful. And even still sometimes I wonder, how could Christ have died for me? But the scripture is clear, and I believe it because it is credible, that Christ died for me. And he died for me in the idea that he is my substitute. I should have been on the cross. I should die for my own sin, but Jesus Christ became that perfect substitute for me. We see that he was not only crucified on a cross, a cruel cross, but we see that he was buried. I think this is an extremely important point for us to declare, to be reminded of. Jesus Christ died. See, again, there's scholarship now. If you watch any of these programs, maybe CNN or maybe another outlet that's saying, hey, we want you to hear the whole story, and perhaps you've heard this theory that Jesus didn't really die. What that does is it places the history of crucifixion completely at odds with what we know about crucifixion. See, the guys who put him on a cross, these guards, these officials, they knew exactly what crucifixion would do, and they knew exactly how to do it. They knew exactly what they were doing. And so when they put him on a cross, they likely had even the amount of time that it would take for people to die. You see in crucifixions, if someone hadn't died by a particular time, they might break the legs. Or if somebody hadn't died by a particular time, they would try to speed up that process. We know that Jesus died on the cross because the scripture records that these people who were experts at death declared he was dead. We also see a picture of them putting a spear in his side, and blood and water flowed. These men who crucified Jesus, their very life, worth, and everything they knew was wrapped up in doing this appropriately. Trust me when I say this, they knew he was dead. They knew that he was dead, and then they buried him. They put him in somewhat of a mummification process. They wrapped his body and they put oils on his body. And by the way, this idea of he wasn't dead, Jesus was crucified probably at the center of attention. This wasn't something that the government said, hey, let's just do this and we'll do it quietly. No, this was a public spectacle. And there were people who were around, and these people would have known that Jesus was dead. Even historical writers after the time of Jesus talk about the people who were there, and they knew that Jesus was dead and that he was buried. There was no emergency unit called. The ambulance wasn't called. He wasn't rushed to a hospital to see if they could resuscitate him. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about something absolutely unique. And by the way, the scripture tells us that Jesus went into the tomb that Friday night and he was gone on that Sunday morning, spending essentially 3 days in the tomb. On the cross, Jesus utters the word tetelestai, meaning it is finished. When I go to the store, and I don't know if you've ever been at Walmart before and you've gone to the store, maybe you bought a big ticket item and you go through their little sensors and the sensors go off. Just me? Okay. Well, I have done that before, and when someone comes to me, if they come to me, they say, hey, do you have your receipt? And I produce a receipt, and that says, I have bought what I have gotten. It is paid for. I want you to know that the resurrection is our receipt. It is finished. We've been paid for. And all is right when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He was crucified, Paul tells us. He was buried, and he was raised. He was raised. Everything we know hinges on this point. I want you to know this morning that if Jesus Christ had not been raised, we would not have forgiveness of sin, because Jesus defeats death when he is risen from the grave. Did you know that our sins are not forgiven just by Jesus' teaching? Did you know that our sins are not forgiven even for Jesus being put on a cross? Our sins are forgiven by his blood being shed and his defeating death on a cruel cross. And so when somebody says to you, you might believe in Christianity, but you cannot believe in the resurrection, I want you to know that Christianity does not happen without the resurrection. Paul talks about that. If you want to spend some time even reading the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this afternoon, Paul talks about if there was no resurrection, our faith is useless. And one other thought I just want to give you before I go on to my next point, and that is this. When we talk about the resurrection and we talk about what has gone on there, I want you to know that it is completely unique of Jesus. Completely unique of Jesus. Secondly, what Paul talks about is when he talks about Christ being crucified, buried, and resurrected, he then goes on to try to make this gospel account, this gospel supportable. And here's what I mean by that. He immediately begins to talk about the people that Jesus appeared to. Jesus didn't just die on a cross, didn't just get put in a grave and then resurrected, and like three or four people saw this and came together and said, hey, let's make sure we can make a new religion. Jesus was out. He was out there talking to people. And Paul tells us that he appeared to over 500 people. We understand that he appeared to over 500 people over 40 different types of days, over 40 different days, 40 days. Now think about that. This wasn't somebody that just conjuring something up. Who does he show himself to? First off, he shows himself to individuals. The scripture tells us that he shows himself to Cephas or Peter. Why is this important? I think it's extremely important because remember, Peter had told him right before he was crucified, I'll be with you. I'm with you. And then when Jesus is captured and they start talking to Peter and said, weren't you with him? Peter says, no, I'm not with him. I'm not with him. And why? Because Peter is afraid of death. I think it's incredible that post-resurrection, Peter is lining up to die now. His whole mindset has changed. You want to know why? Because he's seen the resurrected Jesus. He not only was seen by Peter, we know that he was seen by Mary and Martha and John, but what Paul says is he was seen by Peter. He was also seen by James. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, we see that James is likely the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I know that this may kind of stretch some of our paradigms. I get that. It may stretch us a little bit. But folks, I want you to know that after Jesus, Mary lived a normal life and there were children there. And what we see here is James is now, what we believe happens is James is one of those who's like, well, Jesus, you're just my brother, man. Quit acting out like that. Quit acting like you're some kind of big time. You're just my brother. When Jesus dies on the cross and then his half-brother sees him, what happens? He is changed. He becomes a believer. Now, again, James is the Hellenized version of the word Jacob in the Hebrew scripture, but we believe this to be the half-brother of Jesus. And what this has happened, what has happened is this has made a believer out of James. One more individual that Paul talks about, and he says, and he shows himself to me. I saw him with my own eyes. By the way, this was apart from these times. Paul was one who was persecuting Christians. Paul was on his way to persecute more Christians. And Paul was changed. Again, I know that most of us are, if you're a good scholar, I know you're saying, well, that was Saul, and when Jesus changed him, he changed his name to Paul. That's not exactly accurate, but I will definitely concede that when Paul or Saul was walking to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus and was changed. And we're going to see that again here in just a minute. He not only showed himself to individuals, which sometimes I think we try to explain away. If it's just a few people, we explain that away. But then Paul says that he showed himself to groups as well. Here's what we see in verse 5. He says he showed himself to the 12. Now, again, the 12 meaning are indicating the disciples. We know that Thomas wasn't there, and we know that Judas Iscariot was not there. But those disciples were likely kind of coined or named the 12 at this point. And he's saying he showed himself to those folks. And then, I think which is completely significant, is Paul addresses the fact that Jesus showed himself to some 500 believers. In verse 6, he says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You know what he's saying here? This is incredible. He showed himself to 500 people. Go ask them, they're still alive. Go ask them. They are still alive. A few of them have fallen asleep, which Paul would say a few of them have died. Again, at the end of this particular passage, it said, we may not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Paul is saying here that most of those people are still alive. Go ask them. That's how we're developing the early church. That's what we're seeing. Christ is changing the lives of people, and he showed himself to some 500 people. Now, I think there is some issue if I were to tell you this morning, well, he showed himself just to me. He showed himself just to me and John. He showed himself just to me, John, and Scott, but nobody else. But what we're saying here is that Jesus showed himself to crowds bigger than this. And they believed. They knew he had died because they believed that the centurions, they believed that the Roman officials knew exactly what they were doing with death. By the way, just a reminder too, when they put him in the grave, when they put him in the tomb, they sealed that tomb and they put a centurion, an officer there to guard the tomb. They knew exactly what they were doing and they believed that Jesus was dead. And Jesus had been resurrected, and Jesus, now in his resurrection, is showing himself to people. Not a person, but to people. This story is credible. This story is supportable. And now, let's make it personal. This story is transformational. I want you to see what happens with Paul very quickly, and then I will conclude us. The first thing that we see Paul saying is that the gospel changes our direction. Changes our direction. Paul says, I was a wretched sinner. I was out to get other Christians. I was ready to kill them. He may have even been a part of Stephen's stoning, or at least stood there and watched it go on. He was persecuting Christians. And again, we've talked about this over the last 6 weeks. We talk about in America how we're, as the church, are being persecuted. We are not being persecuted, people. We're being pressured a little bit. Our paradigm is expanding a little bit. We take some stress a little bit. But trust me when I say this, we're not being persecuted. No one's going to walk out of this church and have to die for their faith today. Okay? Paul was persecuting Christians. And he was changed forever. Acts chapter 9 records that story of him being changed by Jesus. He was walking down the road and he saw a bright light and he saw and was changed by transformational Jesus. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I am who I am because of who Jesus is. I want to say the same thing. I am who I am because of who Jesus is. The gospel changes our direction completely. Here's what it changes. Number one, it changes the outcome of our life. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, I want you to know that it changes our eternal destination. It means that we will no longer be victims of being separated from God in a place called hell. But we will spend our eternity apart from this life in a place called heaven. But I want you to know, Christians, that it doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us in John 10:10 that the evil one seeks to kill, steal, and destroy any joy that we have. But Jesus has come that we may have life and have it to the fullest, have it to the abundant. So we don't just have the promise of eternal life, but we have the promise of abundant life right now. It changes our direction. And then what Paul says at the end in verse 11, it says it changed my character. It changed who I am. It changed who I was. By the grace of God, I am what I am by his grace. Because of God's mercy and grace, Paul became a great missionary, a preacher, a theologian. And he labored and labored and labored. Can I just make this personal for a second? There's evidence, credible, supportable, transformational evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. There's a story in the scripture in Mark and in Matthew where Jesus is walking along the road and he's visiting with his disciples. And he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Disciples and maybe even Peter in one of the accounts says, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, a prophet. Let me just answer that very quickly. Jesus isn't an apostle. He's not a prophet. He either is the Son of God or he is a liar. No good man lies about who he is. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that he is the Son of God. So he is either the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died for our sins, or he is a liar. With those two thoughts in mind, I want to continue with that statement with Jesus and his disciples. He goes on to say, forget about who they say I am. Who do you say that I am? Peter utters, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so while we come to church and we celebrate a risen Savior and we are corporately together talking about how good God is, I want to ask you a personal question that no one else can answer for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? And folks, I'm not trying to be dogmatic. But if your answer is not, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is the resurrected one, the one who died, was buried, and rose again, then you do not have a faith in Jesus. Because Christianity hinges on that blood being shed and Jesus being resurrected. The evidence, credible, supportable, transformational. The evidence was that he died on a cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That evidence became supported by the fact that he showed himself to people, individuals, and groups. And that evidence, when we make it personal, becomes transformational. It changes our eternal destination. It changes who we are right now, and it changes our character right now. Let me say it like this. I'm not the same person I was before Christ. I'm not. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody. Trust me, I'm not. But I'm not the same person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And there are days when I mess it up tremendously. And I'm thankful for the fact that tomorrow's a new day. And today I am a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I'm asking you this morning, in conclusion, Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is putting our trust and our hope in him. Have you done that this morning? If you haven't, today, the day that we celebrate a risen Savior, is the perfect day to do that. We're going to sing a little bit together. It's an opportunity for you to respond. Maybe an opportunity for you to come to this altar and pray with your family and celebrate Jesus. Or maybe even this morning you need to publicly say, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. As we sing the next couple of songs, any type of response like that is important, accepted, and even encouraged. I'm asking, have you put your faith in Jesus? And if you haven't, why not today? Lord, this morning as we pray together as an assembly, as we pray together as a group of believers, I pray that we will be able to personally respond that we have put our faith in Jesus. And if that is not true today for any individual here, God, I pray that we would not rely on our parents' faith, that we would not rely on a church membership, we would not rely on the fact that we give to the church, because none of those things mean anything if we haven't first put our faith and our trust in you. So God, I pray that this morning, if there's one here who needs to put their faith and their trust in you, that today would be the day. God, we pray just a time of reconciliation with you, a time of response. God, we pray just a time for our families to be able to pray together and put our attention and affection and hopes in you. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand together? Just as we sing over the next little bit, feel free to respond. However the Holy Spirit is leading, you come, we'll sing together.